And we'll get started this morning. Today's study, for those that have been moving along with us in this and keeping up, is study number 55 in the series. We've entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And the date today is February the 5th, 2017. And time is again getting gone. The year is getting gone from us. And boy, how quickly it goes. Our study purpose, as everybody is aware of, in this group of studies, and hopefully at the end we can put all this together in a big MP3 file or whatever. But our purpose, as it has been from day one, is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and, as I've said, more importantly, where we fit into it. I know a lot of folks that know God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him as their Savior, but have little knowledge of where they fit in the plan and purpose of God. And I believe that's paramount. I believe to be able to be of the most effect in God's ministry, you've got to know where you fit and what God's doing today. Not what God's doing during the book of Acts so much. Not what God was doing with the nation of Israel back in the days when He walked the earth, but what is God doing today? Where do you fit in God's plan and purpose today? So that's the important thing. That's what we're trying to stress. So we'll be continuing today with our ongoing study of Appendix 198 on page 218 in the Companion Bible Appendices, entitled The Eternal Purpose. And for any of you who don't have a companion Bible, before too long we will have a network set up, and we got it now even. You can still get one through Bob and Val, but I didn't realize how many of them we had. They are heavy when there are a bunch of them in a case. So if you don't have a companion Bible, we can certainly hook you up, or Bob and Val can hook you up. So far we won't be set up to sell the books until later on, when we get the full transition done, but man, or do we have a bunch of them? So if, don't sit around needing a companion Bible. If you need one, we can certainly help you, and would love to do so. So we're still looking at Appendix 198, which is on page 218 in the CB appendices, and that's entitled The Eternal Purpose. We're looking at Section F, and we stopped last week looking at this, stopped with our study last Sunday. Now, with the italicized F in that outline, which is called the chosen nation, recalled and blessed. And, of course, as you go through it, this item in the outline of Appendix 198 covers God's raising and blessing the true Israelites according to His promises to the fathers. That's what the chosen nation being recalled and blessed is all about. This item also corresponds in that outline to item F, the non-italics F, above it, in the outline, which was the initial call of the chosen nation, beginning with Abram in Genesis 11. The initial call of Israel, of course, corresponds to God's recall. See it? The call and the recall. That's how God is working in, according to that appendix in the back of the Companion Bible. Not too hard to understand. So last study, last week we continued our review of item F in Appendix 198 by reviewing Paul's words concerning his people, Israel, toward the end of the Acts period in Romans 11. Yes, when we read Romans 11 and we read who Paul is talking to there, Paul, as we're going to find out today, is talking to the Gentiles. He stops in Romans 11. And you got to watch. There are places where he addresses the Jews or the Israelites of that day, and then there are places where he addresses the Gentiles. And we'll get into that a little bit today. Last week, of course, we covered verses 11 through 14, just for the record of the recording here. So for today's study, turn with me, if you would, back to Romans 11. And you may say, well, why are we taking so much time in this? What is the big deal about Romans 11 and God's nation being recalled and blessed? Well, if you're going to understand why God's nation has to be recalled and blessed, then a lot of that information is going to be much plainer and clearer if we can understand the grafting in that is going on in the book of Romans, I believe. And that's one of the notations in the Companion Bible with Appendix 198 is to look in Romans 11. So we're going through Romans 11. As I said last week, we covered 11 through 14 of Romans 11. We're going to start today. And I want to reread verses 13 and 14. Because to understand anything about what I'm going to tell you today in verses, we'll probably go over 15 through 18 today. But to get 15 through 18, you have to get 13 and 14. Very, very important. So let's reread that. And I want you to note that Paul is confidently speaking to the Gentile converts here of that day and explaining in detail the grafting in process that started in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is indelibly connected, I believe, to Romans chapters 9 through 11. One complements the other. They are a reciprocal mathematical equation, if you want to kind of get down to it in those terms. One goes with the other. It's an ellipse. It's like a complementary circle. To understand Romans 9 through 11, you got to understand Acts 10. You got to understand what happened with Peter, the vision of the sheep, and God opening the door of the kingdom to none other than us lowly Gentiles. You got to understand that. So, Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. Who's Paul speaking to? Well, he makes it plain. For I speak to you Gentiles. Yes, this is written since Acts chapter 10. So you can put the, you can very easily put the writing of the book of Romans sometime in the Acts period after Acts 10. I like the way Barney goes back and uses the hints and the subtle notation within the books to make a proof of when the book was written. That is using Scripture to prove Scripture. And Barney, God bless you, I commend you for doing that. Barney is one of the best people I know of at doing this. He's like a, almost like a detective, that he can take the little part from here, the little part from here, and put together a timeline of when these things happen based on these little clues that we find in the Scripture itself, not scattered out in some secular history or whatever. But the only thing that I think that we can truly 100% trust is that which comes from Scripture. So my heart leaps whenever Barney does that and makes it very clear that Scripture is the best way to interpret when what book come before what book. So Paul here says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, there are a lot of believers today that read this and go, well, I like just listening to what Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, that's okay, what Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's truth, but it's truth for another people and another time. And that's what they don't get. What they miss is exactly what that same Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ, gave to the Apostle Paul to give to the Gentiles. Not only during the book of Acts, but praise God, especially after the book of Acts, with the last seven books that Paul penned. That's what Christendom today misses the most. And if you can get them to understand the grafting in process, which I'm working so hard to do with my group on Wednesday nights, if you can get them to understand that there was a time that they were not included, then you can get them to pay more attention to the time where they are included. Because there is a huge difference in what the Lord and those that heard him and came after him told Israel, as opposed to what they told the Gentiles that were being grafted in of that day, and then especially what they're telling the Gentiles, the one new man in Christ for today. It's all right division. I don't know how to put it any plainer, how to say it any clearer. Without right division, you're just going to be confused. Without rightly dividing the Scriptures, it says in 2 Timothy 3, then you're going to be confused. Even with the Holy Spirit's help, It's still hard to discern sometimes. But certainly without the Holy Spirit's help, you're going to be confused, I think. So, very plain here. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify or glorify mine office. If by any means, and we talked about this at length, and went back to, I think it was 2 Corinthians 9, if I'm remembering correctly, because I think I screwed that up when I wrote my notes down. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. I want to provoke my Israelite flesh brothers to jealousy and emulation that I might save some. The whole point here was to save some of the Israelites, according to Paul. So we'll pick up, and remember, if you can't get 13 and 14, if you can't understand that Paul is talking to the Gentiles, he's magnifying his office so that he may provoke to jealousy emulation by his brethren so that he can save some of them. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's doing here. So let's pick up with 15 and we'll try to make it down through 18 today. Hopefully it won't be, hopefully we won't take too long here. And he says in 15, he's going to go into the details now, talking about or referring back to provoking to emulation them which are of his flesh, the Israelites. And then he says this, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, he's really making a comparison and making a point here. I know it's presented as a question, but now the if here, where he says, for if in verse 15, that if is the same one that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in study number 53. That's the Greek word I or EI. And I wrote then that it's putting the condition simply, followed by the indicative mood here. The hypothesis is assumed as an actual fact with the condition being unfulfilled. The hypothesis of what's going to happen is a done deal. It's a fact. But as it says here, the condition of it yet being unfulfilled. See, Israel has not been cast away completely yet, but some are falling away. And if you go back and read Acts 10, the beautiful thing about every place that they stop after Acts 10, when they go to the Jew first, and then there's even an example where Paul goes into the synagogue shortly after Acts 10, and they go into the synagogue and they preach Christ, and it says some believe, some don't. And he says that seeing you put it from you, this message of Christ, lo, he says, we turn to the Gentiles. So the message after Acts 10 is these that are professing the kingdom again to not only the children of Israel, but then when the children of Israel don't believe or some reject it, guess what? They preach the same thing to the Gentiles. They preach this Christ to the Gentiles without the law. Now, that caused Paul a pile of problems during the book of Acts, because there were times when those who were under the law, I think, heard the teaching to them that were without the law or outside the law, and they would use that against Paul. They said, well, you go around preaching against Moses and the law. And they didn't like that at all. And it got Paul in trouble on more than one occasion, because why? They did not understand the message. And they didn't know that Paul was called, as we've seen in Acts, to do four things. To bear the name of Christ before kings, before the Israelites, before the Jews, before the Gentiles. Three things. And then the fourth one. That he would know what things that he would have to suffer for that name that he was professing. Four things that Paul is told by Ananias that he's got to do, or told by Christ, that these four things are going to, you're going to do. You're going to bear my name before these three categories, and you, my friend, are going to suffer. And Paul rejoiced in those sufferings because he knew, I guarantee you, as he suffered, his mind went back to what the Spirit told him in Acts. I mean, back in at his conversion, that you're going to suffer. And he knew that God was still with him. Christ was still with him. That he was still being upheld by Christ because he was suffering. And he took great comfort and pleasure in suffering. Now, it's hard for us to do that. I'll tell you right off, it's hard to take pleasure in suffering. And my back is telling me that this morning. But, you know, I'm glad that I could suffer for the Lord. Now, I don't suffer in any way like Paul does. It ain't even close. Not even in the same ballpark. But, you know, when you suffer for the right reason, then suffering somehow is just not quite that big a deal. Let's get into 15. For if the casting away, apobole, means the rejection or the loss. So if the rejection or loss of them, now them here is Israel. If the loss of Israel be the reconciling, the catalyze. Barney is, to me, one of the better professors, I would call it, of understanding reconciliation. And Appendix 196 in the back of the Companion Bible has all the different Greek forms that are rendered reconciliation in the English. And oftentimes those are not did very well at all. The English renderings are not very good at all. But that word reconciling here is katalage, I guess, and it means a reunited or reconnected to God. To be reunited or reconnected to God. So if the rejection or the loss of Israel be the reconnecting of the cosmos to God, wow. What are we talking about here? The reconnection or the reuniting of the cosmos with its creator. That was, in my mind, the beginning point. It's the start point of the further reconciliation, I believe, that Paul talks about, as Barney pointed out this morning in Colossians. Could that be? Are we looking at with the grafting in? Is that what we're looking at? Is that what this verse means? I'm just asking. But it seems to be the kicking off point, the plugging in point, the reconnecting the cosmos in its fallen state with the Creator. Now, we know ultimately all reconciliation, regardless of what kind, comes through Christ. But there are different steps and different levels, I believe, as Barney's pointed out, of this reconciliation, this plugging back in. So think about that. If the casting away of them, the Israelites, be the plugging back in, the reconciling of the cosmos, of the ornate world, then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This is that reconciling is the antithesis to the casting away of Israel. The plugging back in of the cosmos, the whole world, is the antithesis of the casting away of the Israelites that reject the Christ, the Messiah. They reject the one that would usher in their kingdom. Of course, world there is the word cosmos. I'm not going to drag you through all that again. I got over 100 studies in that you can go back and listen to. So he says, if their casting away be the reconciling the world, what shall the receiving of them? The receiving is the Greek word proslepsis. It means the admission. What shall the admission of them, again the Israelites, be? But, and the word but there, if not, should be translated if not, but life from dead. Now, let me, you know, I've said a lot of Greek words and tried to make you understand what's going on with the Greek in this verse. But let me read you the retranslated version. Sometimes that's the easiest. As I would put together the translation closer to the original meaning, for us to understand. And it would read like this. And you can agree or disagree or go back and correct it for yourself in the Greek and see how close we come together. And I've written, for if the rejection of Israelites be the reconnection to God of the created world, how much the admission of Israelites, if not resurrection life from dead corpses? How much more if they're plugged in and admitted, the Israelites, than life from the dead? They get resurrection by being plugged in. And he's basically saying, it's a great thing that they were set aside, or not, what is the word that we looked at? To be rejected or lost. There's some who reject. And we're going to learn about the goodness and the severity of God later on in the same chapter. On them which believe, the goodness. On them that don't, the severity. Yeah, God's kind of black and white sometimes. A lot of people don't like black and white today. They don't like absolutes. No, you're not a woman or a man. You can be whatever your little mind and your feelings say you can be, regardless of what plumbing you arrived here with. That's how Satan works. He likes to muddy the black and whites sometimes. God sometimes deals in absolutes and black and white, and praise God for it. That's the way it is. But man don't like. We don't like to be corralled into what we have to believe or don't believe. Even if God said it a lot of times. The arrogance of man is sickening oftentimes to me. The more we are. Why God has love for us, sometimes I have no idea. I don't know why he don't Sodom and Gomorrah us right where we sit in a lot of cases. If you look at the turmoil in the world today and how everybody just wants to do what they want to do, it doesn't matter what the rules are. There is no rule of law or anything anymore. Yeah, there's no absolutes. Conclusive proof, Carolyn, thank you, that he is a loving God. That the God we serve is a God of patience, forbearing, suffering and love. All down through. So he says, what shall the receiving of them, Israel, be, but resurrection life from dead corpses? What about that? You can have resurrection life. If, you know, the receiving of them would be much greater. The admission of them would be much greater. And then we go on to 16. For if the first fruit be holy, remember, Paul is giving us comparison, an analogy to help us understand what he's talking about in 13 and 14 here. This is the explanation scripture to verses 13 and 14. For if the first fruit be holy, he said, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In so many words, and we'll go through the Greek, but I'm going to tell you what this verse means. That you can't get good from ungood. You can't get holy from unholy. You see what he's saying? What you feed off of, and I'm learning that through some nutrition classes that I'm taking at work, that you basically are what you eat. You can't eat junk and be in good shape. You can't do it. You got to eat good food to be in good shape. if the lump, and it's literally talking about a kneaded lump of bread. You know, if you get, remember what the scripture says also, if you get a little yeast in that, you're done. You can't go through and pick the yeast out now because it, if you knead it up real good, it's all through it. And the yeast what? It expands. It's a bacteria that continues to expand. And the gas from it is what makes the dough rise, the carbon dioxide gas. But if you get a little leaven in that lump is done. If you don't want a leavened lump, you better pitch that one and start all over and not put any leaven in the next one. As a matter of fact, you better make sure you don't even have any leaven on your hands when you knead that new dough, because it'll get in there. That's what he's saying here. It's very simple. For if the first fruit be holy, the first fruit there is the aparche, the beginning of sacrifice. Turn back to Romans 8. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. That's just a couple of pages back from where we are. Romans 8, I'm going to read 22 and 23. Because in 23, this same word, first fruits, is plural, but it's the same word, aparche, that's used here in Romans 11. Paul says in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation, the whole lump, groans and travails in pain together until now. Why? Because sin not only affected us, but it affected the animals and the plants and the rocks and the dirt, the air, everything else. It ain't like it was originally, folks. Did the animals sin? No. Did man sin? Yes. Did everything that was under man's dominion at the time suffer along with him? Apparently. The whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. Sooner you, as beautiful as it is, and I've been to some places that are breathtakingly beautiful, and even with all the suffering of creation, it's still gorgeous in a lot of places, that God's creation withstood all the sin to still be that beautiful. It's amazing. He said, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Even though we have that spirit of redemption in us, guess what? We still feel the pain and the groaning of the curse of sin that's around us. Having Christ in your heart will not release you from the groaning and travailing, but it will certainly help you be able to deal with it in faith. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul means here about this first fruit. If the first fruit be holy, it means a beginning, a parche, a beginning of sacrifice. The picture here is of Christ in comparison to Israel. Israel, I think, is in this phrase, the first fruit. So if that first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You see, what comes from the source feeds through to that which depend on the source. When the Gentiles were grafted in to the hope of Israel, did they depend on Israel for their hope? Yes. Outside of Israel, they weren't offered any hope. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but apparently that's how God was dealing with people in this age. There was an avenue given, but it was still back through Israel. You could, as a Gentile, be grafted in to Israel's hope and be considered as an Israelite. Go back and read Galatians and look at what Paul says about being in Abraham. That them who were brought in, you know, they're also of Abraham's seed and they're heirs according to the promises. The promises were not made to the Gentiles, but through the grafting in, they were made available to the Gentiles, just like they were the Israelites. Now that is amazing to me. The first time in Scripture that you get to that in that regard is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter sees the vision of the sheep. If there's ever a time when Gentiles could begin to rejoice, it was Acts 10. Cornelius, I bet you the happiness that Cornelius felt knowing that there was a God that was dealing with Israel and then being included and having that available to him and his family. Can you imagine for one minute how Cornelius must have felt? What a glorious day for him that it was to realize that he could be blessed through Abraham, just like the Jews that he had watched for so long. Because Scripture says he was a godly man, faithful man. He knew something was going on with that nation of Israel between them and their God. But until Acts 10, he had never been able to participate in it. That is, to me, amazing. Praise God for his wisdom. So the first fruit there, the beginning of the sacrifice, verse 16. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Everything that feeds from the root and the lump get their nourishment from the source. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, Yep. That's a pretty nice looking tree, except for those two or three broken dead branches on that tree. They're just not making any fruit. Used to prune apple trees with Dad and spray apple trees with Dad and my grandpa. And I picked my share of apples too, not that many. There were several times that I was 12, 13, 14, we'd have to put on the pick sacks. And Pop had a pretty good sized orchard there on the hill where his house is now. And we'd have to get out there and, you know, help take care of these trees. And Pop would give us like a nickel a bag or something, you know, for picking the apples. It wasn't much. But man, in those days, you know, a handful of change, take it to the store. You can get a Pepsi and a pack of tater chips. And I mean, you can just pig out. Pig out, I mean big time. So we live for that kind of stuff. But we saw our share of dead branches in the apple orchard that wouldn't bear in fruit. And guess what? You got to get them out of there. Because they invite disease, infestation of bugs, all the bad things. They have to come out. He said, if some of the branches be broken off, why do you break it off? Because it ain't doing anything. It's a worthless branch. The branches that are talking about being broken off here are the branches of Israel that said, look, we hear what you're saying about this Jesus, but he ain't our Messiah. Sorry. We're not taking that. We just don't see how he can be the one. Because he don't fit our preconceived notion of who he is. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the full fatness of the olive tree. What are you talking about, Paul? The picture he's drawing is that they take a wild olive branch, which is an oleander tree. They would take branches, in real life, take branches from an oleander tree, which bears no fruit, and they would graft that branch into that tree that was a little slack and bearing fruit. Guess what it did to the other branches on that tree? man, they would say, wait a minute. And it would cause them to just bust with fruit. They then would begin to bear fruit. Evidently, it's a horticultural trick that they can play on the plant. But Paul uses it as the perfect analogy of what's going on with the Jews and the Gentiles in this day. Perfect analogy. Thou, of course, in that verse 17, is the Gentiles of verse 13. If some of the branches are broken off, then thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, in the Greek, agrikaios, or an oleander tree, which bears no fruit, if you weren't grafted in among them, and grafted in is the Greek form enkatrizo. Enkatrizo. And it means to prick in or to cut and insert. They literally peel back the bark of the original olive tree that did bear fruit. They insert a cut off limb off of a wild olive tree, the oleander, and then they seal the skin or the bark back around where that limb is grafted in. Well, then it begins to grow one to the other. Plant grafting is not a new thing. It's been going on for millennia. But that's what it means, to prick in or to cut and insert, basically. And it doesn't say among them in the text of the Greek, if you were pricked or cut in into them. It's the Greek word in. I believe it's en instead of in, but it literally means in or within. You're grafted into or within them. Not just on the outside, but you're taking part of the same nourishment from the same root and the same plant that they are. You're getting your nourishment from the same place they are. Same source. And with them, Paul says this, you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, the support of it, the nourishment of it. You're sucking the same milk they are, basically, he says. Partakes there is sugkoinos, I believe, sugkoinos in the Greek, which means a co-participant or a companion. You're a companion with them in partaking of the nourishment from the root, Paul says. Then what? What's the instruction? Boast not. You don't get grafted in and then start making fun of the limbs that were already there with the nanny nanny boo boo stuff, as the kids like to do. The warning to those that were grafted in occurs in verse 18. And the word for boast there means to exalt or to rejoice against. It's like rejoicing in somebody's misfortune or making fun of somebody. Not a good thing. Let me tell you, grafted in branches, when you get grafted into that tree, you best not be boasting against the branches that were still there, already there originally. Paul says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, what happens? If you end up boasting, then thou bearest not the root, but the root you. If you get into that tree and you boast about it, you're not holding up. You're not supporting that root, but that root is just supporting you. You're getting wages or milk or sustenance that you don't deserve, Paul says, if you get in there and you boast against those branches that were there. Man, how much plainer can he make it using a bunch of plants? I mean, is there anybody that doesn't understand what we've been going through for the last three or four verses here? It's incredible how plain it is, and how well written and explanatory it is. If you can just get your mind around it, put all the tradition aside, and quit thinking that Jesus was talking to you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and understand what's going on even later in Acts with the Gentiles. If you can get your brain around that, then let me tell you about the last seven books that Paul wrote for today. That's where you go with this. This is for our learning, for our understanding, for our comparison to our position where we are today, in my mind. And there is no plainer picture than what Paul is doing here and what he has to say here. To me, amen, Dad. Be an encourager, not a boaster, is what Paul's telling them. Encourage those Jews that were already there to bear fruit for Christ. Build them up. Don't tear them down. Help them. Don't hurt them. Be of assistance. Don't hinder. It's all very plain. I don't know why this is so difficult for a lot of people to understand, but if you can just get traditional people today to understand the grafting in process, taking them from that to the church, the body of Christ, is just a little tiny leap. If they can understand one, I believe they can understand the other. But it's our job and our charge in this age to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and to be a teacher of the things that we understand and know concerning the Scripture, and truth for today. The truth that is for today. What we're reading in Romans is truth, but it was truth for another day that has yet come and gone. Yet it stands as a beautiful symbol and as a beautiful teaching to those in this age that have no clue about it. If you don't believe me, just stop and ask somebody who you know is a believer and has been a believer for a long time that don't see right division. Hey, do you know anything about that grafting in process that Paul's talking about in Romans 9 through 11? They'll look at you like a mule looking at a new gate. They won't have a clue what you're talking about in most cases. If you find one that does, then you're pretty close. Yeah, a mule looking at a new gate, Doherty. Have you ever seen a mule? If you change anything, I work with a guy that's got mules, and he loves that saying because he says it's true. He said if you go into a mule's lot and change anything in there, that they'll just stand and look at it like, can't figure this out. I know it's here, but I don't know what it's for. Maybe I ought to eat it. Maybe I ought to push on it. I don't know. They just stand there in confusion. Mule looking at a new gate. That's a pretty good analogy. That's what you get if you try to teach the grafting in. You'll find most that have never heard of it. But let me tell you, if you can get them to understand it, because for me, that was one of the big points to helping me put all the pieces of the puzzle together with Paul's books in general, the first seven and the last seven, and understanding when he's talking to Gentiles of the Acts period and when he's not talking to Gentiles of the Acts period, when he's talking to Gentiles of today's period. So we'll stop there for today. Where Paul says in 18, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you're not bearing the root is bearing you. It's holding you up. So we'll stop there at 18.